in that gospel reading. Three times we hear a clear command, do not worry. I doubt that there is a piece of advice which is more often given, more universally accepted as wise, and more completely useless than the words, do not worry. I ask you, can you imagine a circumstance in which you were worrying about something? It was nagging on your mind. It was keeping you awake at night. And then someone came up to you and said, don't worry. And you said, that thought had never occurred to me. I'm going to stop worrying right now. Thank you for such good advice. As if to stop worrying was something we could just choose. And we all know that there is useless worry. We all know that there is that pointless going over again and again in your mind, things which are past and can't be changed, or things in the present beyond our control, or things in the future which might or might not even happen. And we all know how hard it is to stop, even though we know just how futile that worrying is. Do not worry. Perhaps this is why Jesus doesn't actually just repeat that as advice or as a command. He doesn't just make a bland, don't worry, be happy. That's a slightly dated reference now, isn't it? And why just quoting him as if that's what he said doesn't do justice to his teaching here in this passage. So the passage opens, the eye is the lamp of the body, and then no one can serve two masters. This is the context. This is the setup for do not worry. The eye is the lamp of the body, what you look at, what you take in. And no one can serve two masters. What you look at, what you take in, what you pay attention to, what you choose to allow to enter your mind will shape you. It will, as Jesus described it, cast light or darkness into you. Our attention, our focus, which is the theme of this series, is in a way our most precious resource, up there with our time, with which it is so closely interconnected. There is now an entire industry, one of the biggest industries in the world, which is built around trying to claim and capture and hold our attention. It began in a way with what seems so primitive now, the adverts on the TV and radio and billboards, and is now this set of incredibly sophisticated tracking algorithms, where everything we choose to look at and pay attention to, even if you pause for a few seconds when you're scrolling on your phone, looking at whatever social media or whatever feed it is you look at, if you pause even for a few seconds, that is recorded, noted, in order to better serve you in the future. And when I say better serve you, I don't mean better serve you, but better hold your attention, better capture your attention. And what we pay attention to shapes us. And the sad truth is that what these social media giants and advertising corporations have discovered is what holds the attention most is things that make us angry. Things we passionately oppose. That's what holds our attention best. So these powerful forces shaped by these artificial intelligences which analyze what we look at and give us more of it, capture our attention by giving us ever more and more of the things that divide us, the things that get us worked up, that make us angry. And that, it turns out, has become one of the most powerful forces shaping our current society. And that, I would suggest, is a problem. One that Jesus is warning, the eye is the lamp of the body, applies to almost as if he was here. What we pay attention to shapes us. And by instinct, we pay attention to what makes us angry. And then Jesus' next phrase, in that context, no one can serve two masters. Because that precious resource, your attention, your focus, your service, cannot truly be divided. We can only truly pay attention to one thing, at least one thing at a time. And our choices, our actions, our attitudes get shaped by what we pay most attention to. To the voice or the goal or the value that we spend most of our time thinking about, looking at, paying attention to. In this passage, it seems that Jesus was addressing a community for whom most of their attention was paid to their needs, to the material. We perhaps pay our attention to other things, but we hear the same challenge. And it's in that context, that setting, that Jesus first says, therefore, do not worry. Not just do not worry, but therefore do not worry, because what you pay attention to is what will shape you. Do not worry. So Jesus isn't saying do not worry just because worrying less is good for our health, because worrying less makes us less stressed, true and good though those things are, but because what we choose to worry about, if worry were a choice, becomes our master. What we worry about matters. But it's no good leaving it there, of course. It's no good just saying, don't worry about these things. There are other things which are much more important. Jesus was saying these words, as I say, to a community for whom it seems the worry of day-to-day life was what was holding them. Most of us are fortunate enough not to be in the situation. But we can perhaps imagine, or many of us remember, what it's like. How hard it is to take your mind off those physical, practical needs when those needs are real and pressing, when we don't know whether there is going to be money to pay the rent or where the next meal might be coming from. How then can one say, don't worry? And so Jesus moves on to the well-known birds of the air and lilies of the field analogy. One of the least convincing arguments, I think, anywhere in Jesus' teaching. Birds do not sow or reap or gather into barns, that's true, and their heavenly Father feeds them most of the time. But have a longer than usual drought or a bad period of frost. And I think many of those birds of the air might be wishing that they had gathered food into a barn or copied the squirrels hiding nuts in a hole in the tree. I have to say, I don't know if squirrels actually do that, but they do in all the stories. Is Jesus really suggesting that working for the things we need and planning for lean times is a fruitless worry to be condemned, is a failure to trust in God? And then to add to it, Jesus goes on, can any of you by worrying add an hour to your life? Well, yes, you can. Worrying about whether a car is coming before you cross the road. Worrying about whether you're eating a balanced diet or maybe drinking too much. Worrying about whether the ladder is in a stable position before climbing it. Worrying about that noise coming from the car's suspension. All of these worries may well add many hours to our lives. And the lives of others, in the case of the car. So that got me wondering what Jesus was actually meaning when he says, do not worry. And it turns out that the word melamnio, which I've pronounced quite badly there, I suspect, it actually carries a meaning which is much more at the negative end of the range of meanings of our word worry. It's much more of a sense of anxiety or even distraction. In fact, it literally means to be pulled apart. Therefore, I say to you, do not be distracted by thinking about what you will eat or drink or what you will wear. Not don't think about them, but don't get anxious, don't be torn apart, don't be distracted by them. Don't let them draw you away from what you know is the real game. And hence Jesus' punchline. Instead, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Instead, strive for the reign of God. The passage takes on a different tone. Be careful where you focus, where you put your attention, because you can't serve both God and the material things of the world. So don't be distracted by those things you need and those things you think you might need. God knows you need them. Strive for the things of God's reign. That seemingly futile instruction, do not worry, takes on a positive shape. If you want to be less anxious about something, to worry about it less, to pay it less attention, the most powerful psychological trick available is to throw your focus, your attention, your concentration, your passion, yourself into something else. To deliberately give your attention to the thing you choose. And it no longer then reads as, don't worry about those things you practically need, but don't be distracted by those needs. Keep your eyes on the goal. Keep your mind on your calling. Focus your attention as best you can on the reign of God that Jesus proclaimed. Work and live and give your focus to doing whatever part of that work you have been called to. Whether it be feeding the hungry, or whether it be welcoming the excluded, or campaigning for justice, or educating the next generation, bringing health to the sick, comfort to those who sorrow, protecting creation, caring for those in need, befriending those who are lonely, creating things which are beautiful, giving with generosity, sharing the good news of Jesus, praying for all of those things and more. Give your focus, your attention to that God has called you to, trusting that God knows you need those things which might otherwise distract you, pull you apart. It's not like that makes this easy advice to follow. It's not always easy even knowing what our calling as part of the work of the reign of God is. It's not always easy holding on to that knowledge or choosing to focus on it, to pay attention to it, when there are so many clamoring voices demanding that attention. Some of which, indeed, are part of the call. The voices of those in need that God is calling you to serve. But at least these words, at least for me, make sense as a goal worthy of striving towards. Something that we can cling to, a direction. To find the work of the reign of God that you can do, that I can do. The thing that you are called to, gifted at, passionate about, and to choose to give our attention to that. Don't be distracted. Keep your focus on the calling of God. Strive for God's reign. Seek first the kingdom. Amen.